This morning's scripture is from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 28. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." And the Old Testament is from Micah chapter 6, verse 8. "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God."
This is the last of the sermons that we are doing in our series on apologetics. Apologetics, as you know, is how do we give a fair defense of our faith. Over the month of November, we are going to look in depth at the whole subject of forgiveness. And no one will ever get through life without being hurt by someone. Most individuals have been hurt deeply by somebody at some point in their lives. Parents, children, classmates, or fellow employees. We've all been hurt some way, and sometimes forgiveness may seem to be a little bit elusive and even an empty phrase that we really can't get a good grip on. So how do we forgive some of these deep wounds in our lives? And that's going to be the subject that we are going to study over the month of November. And then in December, we're going to look at several passages from the first two chapters of Matthew as we celebrate the Christmas season, and then we'll be concluding those messages on Christmas Eve. You have a handout this morning that you may have picked up at the back of the church this morning. You might want to switch point one and point two. So that's just an aside there. The scriptures that we have read this morning are verses that I have chosen to predicate my life and my ministry on. As I've said this morning, that we're doing the last in the series on apologetics, and this sermon is a little more personal as I intend to answer the question why I am a Christian. This sermon is a testimony as well as an apologetic that has personal import in my own life. I was a Christian a lot sooner than I was able to articulate why. And I think this is probably true for all of us. I believe that for theology to have universal appeal, not only must it be reasonable and coherent, but it has to be simple enough that anybody can understand it. C.S. Lewis once said, "If Christianity is not true, then it is of no importance. But if Christianity is true, then it is of infinite importance. The one thing Christianity cannot be is moderately important." Now, there's an issue that I have struggled with for years. And that is, if Christianity is so important, then why does it not have more appeal, or why is it so anemic in our world? Now, I know there's a variety of possible answers to this, but I have found one explanation that has really hooked me. And that's probably related to my call to ministry. Let me explain. I've always been fascinated by an element of church history, and that is the history of the great revival movements. Revival in history is something very different than what it's come to mean today. Come to mean to us today. Today, revival means we're having some special services or some special meetings. But in history, revival was very different than that. It is generally conceded by church historians that the revivals under John Wesley and George Whitefield, for example, saved Britain from a similar revolution as occurred in France. The impact of these revivals saw multiple thousands come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Judges were out of work. Policemen became unemployed. Pubs closed all over England, and they became churches. And my favorite trivia of the First Great Awakening, as it was called, comes from the coal mines, where the pit ponies created such chaos that production went down. Why? Because they could no longer understand their master's commands because their masters had cleaned up their language. During the mid-19th century, the revival movement under Charles Finney was equally as phenomenal. A converted lawyer who spoke into an age of religious passivity with such results that the nation was changed. For example, in 1857, a revival went through North America that saw hundreds of thousands of people come to the Lord. As a matter of fact, in 1857, 50,000 people came to the Lord each week of that year. Over 2.5 million people came to the Lord in 1857. So significant was this move of God. And by the way, just for your information, that is when the Congregational Church was born. During one revival, the entire population of Atlantic City was converted, except for 50 people. In one meeting, the entire Supreme Court of New York gave their hearts to the Lord. The move of God's Spirit was so profound. In the revival of 1857, at one point, conversions were numbering in the multiple thousands. Now, suffice it to say that the author of revival is God Himself, and that it is not something that we can just up and orchestrate. It still remains true that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In that respect, I do not believe that revival is something that God is reluctant to see happen in our world. So if that is true, I've grappled with the question of why we just don't see the same kind of revival movements today as has occurred in history. Now, yes, we've seen huge development of faith in Korea and in communist China, where there are an estimated 100 million believers. But what has left North America and the Western world largely untouched by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit? Now, some people say we're too complacent, we're too self-satisfied, we're too comfortable and materialistic for revival to occur. Others say we need to be persecuted before people will take issues of faith seriously. And personally, I'm in no position to argue whether or not that be the case. But there's something that I have discovered that I believe is significantly relevant between the revival movements of history and today. It is simply this. They preached a different message than we preach today. We are not preaching the same message as the reformers or the revivalists have preached in the past, nor are we preaching the message of historic Christianity. Now, here's the difference. The message current in too much of the 20th century and beyond has been highly based on man's need. You need to be saved. You need Jesus. He will meet the deepest longings of your heart. You are beaten, broken, and suffering. Come to Jesus, and He will set you free. You see, the basis of the message becomes human need. Do we need Jesus? Well, of course we do. Do we need to be saved? Well, of course we do. But that is not the gospel. The gospel, historically, is very different. The reformers came with a different message. They came saying, God commands all people everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. They came saying, you're a thief. God made you to be a receptacle of his love. He made you for himself. But you have stolen your life away from God, the God who loves you more than anyone. And you have lived your life in selfish, wanton pleasure. Now cease your thievery and give it back. Your life is his property. Now give it to him. That's the message of the reformers. Now the difference is crucial. And how you understand this difference will determine the kind of Christian that you're going to be. If we preach the message of Christ based on human need, here's what happens. You go up to a pimp, leaning on his Lexus, smoking a Cuban cigar, and you say, you need Jesus. And he's likely to tell you, I don't need nothing. And then you say, yes, you do. And he says, no, I don't. Yes, you do. No, I don't. If the gospel is based on human need, it becomes selective and preferential. It becomes a faith only for the weak, the needy, the wounded, and the hurt. But the basis of the gospel is not man's need, but God's rights. God has a divine right of ownership of your life. The apostles and the revivalists, they came saying, repent or perish. Your needs have little to do with it at all. And this brings me to the very first reason why I am a Christian. I am a Christian because I recognize that God has a divine right to my life. I have needs, which is true, but that is immaterial. God's divine rights are the central issue here, not my needs. You see that? Because this is really foundationally important. The gospel becomes a universal message to an all-inclusive human race. A man-centered faith based on human need excludes everyone except the needy from its influence. Humanism is not the message of the gospel. It's not the message of the early Christian church or the great revivalists of history. John Wesley preached a sermon in the 18th century called, Who Will You Deny? The premise was this. You must either deny yourself or deny Christ. You must deny one or the other. Nowadays, we see too many people who actively seek the best of both worlds. They treat God like a celestial Santa Claus who is there to provide every whim and wish. They have decided for Christ, but we really can't tell just what they've decided. We are taught that to be a Christian, you need to give up your sin, to give up your bad things, but you need to give up your good things as well. We do not just give up our vices. We give up. We surrender. Look at much of the preaching we see on television today, and for that matter, much of the last 3 decades. The prosperity gospel, or the word faith movement, as some call it. God wants you to be rich, is the essence of the message. You're a king's kid, so live like one. And that's a doctrinal heresy that is settled in its entirety by 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. I am a Christian Because God has a divine right to my life, I am duty-bound to be a Christian. Case closed. Micah 6:8 says, "And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." That includes everybody. The second reason that I am a Christian is because I am obligated to be a Christian. If I am an intelligent, clear-thinking person, I must be a Christian. Reason, wisdom, sensibility all compel me to be a Christian. Listen to me carefully. Human beings are creatures that appreciate value. Now, what I mean by that is that we are creatures that value things that are of worth and importance, and we disregard what is frivolous or worthless. Now, we take this notion with us when we shop, for example. I recently bought a new winter coat. I looked for quality of workmanship. I looked for price. I got it for 40% off. I looked for size or fit, a medium for my husky frame. I looked for appearance. It's not fuchsia. I looked for functionality. It's breathable. It's waterproof. It's windproof. And it's good up to minus 30 degrees. We look for quality and we compare products. We do this when we vote, when we look at a menu, or check the TV guide. Some things are worthy of my time, money, or attention, and some things are not. I am a creature that values. And this is an attribute that is a product of me being created in the image of God. Because God, too, is a creature, a being who values. He prioritizes the valuable and he disregards the irrelevant. Now, let me explain this anecdotally. One day, God looked out at the universe and he asked himself a simple question. What is the most valuable and important thing that there is in the whole universe? What's the most important and valuable thing that there is? He concludes, well, I am. God says, I'm the most important thing in the universe. Not me, but God. God's saying that to himself. God is the most important being in the universe. And then he concludes, well, if I'm the most important thing in the universe, then I will put myself first and I will expect everybody else to do the same. I will value the most valuable and every creature of wisdom, reason, and intelligence should do likewise. Now, this is not a statement of pride or ego on his part. It is not God on some ego trip or self-aggrandizement like we're prone to. It is simply a statement of reality. It's the simple truth.